I'd like to talk this morning about the Christian and Revolution. John Whitehead recently wrote a book entitled The Second American Revolution. It's going on right now. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, Christian Manifesto, in which he calls upon Christians to engage in a revolution, if necessary, to gain our liberties back. Should Christians ever take up arms against their government? Of course, as Americans, that's how we began, July 4th, 1776. So I'd like to raise three questions. What does the Declaration of Independence say about this question of revolution? Number two, what does Francis Schaeffer say, because he's such an important voice in contemporary evangelicalism? And then number three, what does the Bible say? First of all, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Almost makes you want to stand up and salute, sing the national anthem when you hear those great words from 1776. Did you know that it continues to say something like this, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The Declaration of Independence says it's right for people to rebel against their government when the government becomes despotic, when it becomes tyrannical, when it takes away the liberty of the people who are involved. There is no question about the founding document of our country. It's very clear in favor of just revolutions against a tyrannical power. Secondly, I'd like to raise the question of what does Francis Schaeffer say? Everyone has seen the Schaeffer films or read one of Francis Schaeffer's books. I have the greatest respect for Francis Schaeffer. He's one of our great generals in evangelical Christianity today, and I really don't think that it's fair for Christians to take cheap shots at him, as some did in Time magazine not too long ago. I think his insights into our society, where they're going, the dangers that are involved, are necessary for every Christian to think about in a very serious manner. So what does he say about this question of a just revolution? First of all, he points out that the power of government is not absolute. In his book, A Christian Manifesto, Schaeffer writes, "Kings then have not an absolute power in their regiment to do what pleases them, but their power is limited by God's word." Points out that God's word is the basis for just government, it's the basis for the American government, and kings do not have an absolute power. Lex Rex was the whole problem. Is the king law or is the law king? Francis Schaeffer comes down on the side of Rutherford that the law is king. The king is not law. All men, even the king, are under the law and are not above the law. Secondly, Francis Schaeffer says that the law is above government. The law is king, and if the king and the government disobey the law, they are to be disobeyed. Now notice carefully what he's saying. He's suggesting that Christians should disobey the law when the law does not obey God or God's word. Should Christians today disobey laws that are contrary to God's word? Should we live by the Bible, or should we live by the law of the land? Thirdly, Schaeffer says, government should be based on God's law. The law is founded on the law of God. And when it deviates from the law of God, we are obligated to follow the law of God, not the law of man, as it deviates from the law of God. Fourthly, he says, it is tyranny for government to rule contrary to God's law. Tyranny was defined as ruling without the sanctions of God. When any king rules without God's approval on his rule, he is tyrannical. and therefore should be disobeyed. Schaeffer goes on to say that citizens must resist a tyrannical government when any office commands that which is contrary to the Word of God. Those who hold that office abrogate their authority, and they are not to be obeyed. And that includes the state. Incidentally, with regard to the creation-evolution controversy in Arkansas, Francis Schaeffer said, if the federal government, through the courts, rules against us, that the state of Arkansas should disobey the federal government and go ahead and teach creation anyway. So you get a clear idea of where he's coming from in his view. He continues by pointing out that if the state deliberately is committed to destroying its ethical commitment to God, then resistance is appropriate. Citizens have a moral obligation to resist unjust and tyrannical governments. Anyone who is a conscientious, committed citizen should disobey the government if it goes contrary to the Word of God. Then he says, citizens should use revolutionary force, if necessary, to overthrow a tyrannical government. The United States is very close to this, Francis Schaeffer said, and it may come in the very near future, and in some cases is here now, that Christians should engage in force to overthrow the government. And let me give you some quotations. When the magistrate acts in such a way that the governing structure of the country is being destroyed, he is to be relieved of his power and authority. We may have to overthrow a magistrate, a governor, president. We may have to overthrow even to the point of force. Force is used in this book, Schaeffer says, means compulsion or constraint exerted upon a person or persons or on an entity such as the state. In a fallen world, force in some form will always be necessary. God didn't design it that way, but it's a fallen world and force is necessary, even the force of citizens against its own government to the point of revolution. When the state commits illegitimate acts, Schaeffer says, against a corporate body, such as a duly constituted state or local body or even a church, if the state tells you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God as a church, Schaeffer is saying, you should disobey the state. When the state commits illegitimate acts against the corporate body, such as a duly constituted state or local body or even a church, there are two levels of resistance, remonstration or protest first, and then, if necessary, force should be employed in self-defense. And remember that force in his illustration parallels the force used by the revolutionaries in the early colonies, that it may be necessary for a church to use force to protect its rights against the government. Now, I don't think that anyone who looks at what Schaeffer is saying and what the Declaration of Independence said can help but see that we live in troublesome times and that this is a very important issue. Christians should ask themselves, is it ever right to engage in a just revolution against one's government, because we are very close to the conditions in America that precipitated the first revolution. And I'd like to turn now to the third and most important question for a Christian, particularly those of us who believe in the Bible, and that is, what does the Bible say about revolutions? I have the greatest respect for the Declaration of Independence, but it is not the Bible. I have the greatest respect for Francis Schaeffer, but he does not write the Word of God. The question is not, what does the Declaration say? It is not what Francis Schaeffer says. The question is, what does God say? And as every Christian, we must bring everything everyone else says to the bar of Scripture. So I invite you to turn your attention with me to the question, what does the Bible say about revolutions? And for your convenience, I have made the verses available for you here. And you might want to turn in your Bibles to Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. God gave the sword to government to rule, not to citizens to revolt. The first and most fundamental thing the Bible says about a Christian relation to the state is that God gave the sword, the authority and the symbol of that authority, the ability to enforce that law, was given to the state, to government, not to individuals, to revolt. The government has the sword to rule. Citizens do not have it to revolt. Now let's take a look at the verse itself. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Fundamental to a Christian's response to government is this passage of Scripture that says, the sword is given to the government to rule, not to the governed to revolt. God set up authority, and he gave the authority the sword. He did not give the sword to the citizens to use against that authority. Secondly, the Bible exhorts against joining revolutions. There's a very clear passage in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21, which says this, fear the Lord and the king. Authority comes from God through the government, which in that context was a king, my son, and do not join in with the rebellious. Don't join in with revolutionaries against the government, because it is wrong to revolt against the government. God set up government, and if you're revolting against the government, you're revolting against God. The governors are the ministers of God, and you're rejecting the authority that was delegated to them to minister to the state. Christians are often more influenced by their society and their origin and their great leaders than they are by the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not give grounds for a blood revolution against one's government. The Scriptures say very clearly, God gave the sword to the government, not to the governed. The Bible exhorts us against joining in revolutions with those who are rebelling against the king. Fear the king. Don't fight the king. Proverbs 24, 21. The third thing the Bible says is that consistently throughout Scripture, there were revolutions that occurred, and in every case, there is condemnation. Let's take the revolution of Korah, Numbers chapter 16. What happened to Korah? The earth opened up and swallowed him. That's the revolution that occurred against Moses. Let's take the revolution of Absalom against David, 2 Samuel chapter 15. What happened to Absalom? He ended up hanging in a tree by his hair. That's what God thought about revolution and was killed later on. The revolution of Jeroboam, what happened there? Disunity, destruction, captivity followed, and the northern kingdoms fell to the hands of the Assyrians. Every single revolution in the Bible is condemned. There's not a justified biblical revolution. Sometimes we let our Americanism get in the way of our Christianity. It might be American to join in a revolution, but it's not Christian. And as Christians, we should be very careful to be more biblical than we are patriotic. Revolutions may have been the way we originated, but it's not the way we should have originated. The Bible condemns revolutions consistently. If there were ever a time that a revolution was justified, certainly was back in the days of Moses. You remember the oppression of the children of Israel? And Moses came out as a young warrior to begin with. And what did he do? We read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. One of the dark days in Moses' life. Decided to take justice in his own hands. Killed an Egyptian the very next day. The rumor had already spread. And someone else said, are you going to kill me like you did the other? And Moses had to flee for his life. And for 40 years, Moses was put on the back burner, judged of God, until he was ready to trust God to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. not you by the sword, Moses, but you by the rod of trust in God, who will perform great and mighty acts to bring Israel out. God had a way of delivering his people. God is for the oppressed. God is more for the oppressed than we're for the oppressed. But he doesn't want us to take justice into our own hands, because he didn't give authority into our hands. He gave it to the hands of the state. Another case that really fits into the same category is the children of Israel themselves when they finally came out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12 and in Exodus chapter 5, we read these verses. Even Israel did not revolt against Pharaoh, they fled. And the verse goes this way. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey in the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Pharaoh didn't respond to that. What did they do? They all got swords and went into the palace and killed all of Pharaoh's soldiers and assassinated the tyrant, didn't they? No, they didn't. They fled. Now, if there were ever a case for a justifiable revolution, this is it. The American colonists never had anything like that. The oppression of the American colonists wasn't anything like the oppression of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. And yet in this classic case in the Bible, God sets an example for us. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, whatever things happen to them happen for our example. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Old Testament scripture is inspired, is profitable for us. And Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. So we must learn from the illustrations of the inspired history of the past what we should do. Notice in Exodus chapter 12 how they were relieved. It came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. God brought them out of their oppression. They fled. They did not fight. They trusted God. They did not trust their own power. They did not revolt against the government. They left from the area in which the government had exercised authority on them. Now, unfortunately, we're listening more today to Christians than to Christ. We're listening more today to the words of men than the words of God. Let's turn to what Christ himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38. Jesus exhorted against retaliation. Now, revolution is a form of retaliation. It says an oppressive government is doing these unjust things. Let us retaliate upon this oppressive government. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say unto you, do not resist him who is evil." In Jesus' day, there were people called cutthroats, zealots, the biblical term. They'd go out at night, the zealots, and they would stick the sword into the Roman soldier. Jesus had some former zealots among his disciples, you recall. That was condemned by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I said, don't retaliate. Don't pay back evil for evil. Go the second mile. Turn your cheek the other way. Do not retaliate. Jesus also said, when one of his disciples did pick up a sword to defend Jesus, in Matthew 26:52, Jesus warned against the revolutionary use of the sword, saying, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." So not only did Jesus set the example in his own life, tell them what to do in the Sermon on the Mount, but he forbade someone to use the sword in defense of what was surely the most just cause that ever existed, the just cause of protecting the innocent, sinless Son of God. Now, if Israel didn't use the sword under the oppression of Pharaoh, if every revolution in the Old Testament was condemned, if Jesus said it should not be done, then it seems to me that we have a very slim grounds when we as Christians say that a Christian should engage in revolution. Let me turn now to the final point that I would like to make, and that is, how should Christians respond to an oppressive government? You might say, well, if I can't join their revolution, what can I do? You mean I should just sit there, let them take over, just take it? What can I do? Certainly God wants us to work against evil. And he does want us to work against evil, but there is a biblical way to do it and there is a non-biblical way to do it. And I might say parenthetically here that I consider myself a very patriotic American and I celebrate the 4th of July. You say, well, how can you celebrate the 4th of July if that means the revolution that started the country? Let me give you an illustration. Some babies, unfortunately, are born of rape and adultery. Now, the baby that's born is made in the image and likeness of God. How it came into the world is not right, but what came into the world is right. And what I celebrate on the 4th of July is not how the baby got here. I celebrate the baby. And I think America is the greatest country in the world. And I not only salute the flag and proudly do it and would defend my country and think that America is the champion of liberty in the world, but at the same time, as a Christian, I am obligated to place God over government because it's God that gave the government. And as a Christian, I'm obligated to follow the Word of God, and I see nothing in the Bible that says that the way our government got here was right any more than the way a baby born of adultery was right. What came is wonderful, but how it got here is biblically unjustifiable, and we must make that distinction as Christians. What can I do then about oppressive government? Number one, pray for it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 urges us to pray for our government. We complain a lot, but we don't pray a lot, do we? First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You say, is that all I can do, pray? Isn't it unfortunate that we have that attitude? If all else fails, pray, or you can't really do anything about it, you can just pray about it? Do you realize that prayer is the slender nerve that turns the muscles of omnipotence? That when you bow your knee, Almighty God flexes his muscle. Prayer is the slender nerve that turns the muscles of omnipotence. The providence of a sovereign God is channeled through prayer. Prayer changes the course of history. You want to change the situation in America today? Don't get a sword. Don't buy guns and bombs. Pray. That'll really change it because you'll be in touch with the one who controls the destiny of all mankind and the course of history. Revolution is not the way. Intercession is the way to really change. There is a Christian way to respond to oppression. It's through prayer, not through warfare. Secondly, you can do something. Submit to the authority of government. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15 tells you that you can set a great example. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know what's happening today? More and more Christians are disobeying the government. Pastor in Nebraska, disobeying the government. Cases in other states around the United States, disobeying the government. What is that doing? It is a bad testimony for Christ. It is saying Christians are not law-abiding citizens. Of all the people in the world who should go the second mile to obey the government, it's Christians. We should do it for Christ's sake, this passage says. We should do it for conscience' sake. Submit to the powers that be. You say, well, what if submission to the powers that be is impossible? What if they say to me, do something that I can't do? What if they say, worship an idol? Then you still submit to their authority. You refuse to worship the idol, but you accept the consequences, which in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was to go to the fiery furnace. What if they say you can't pray to God, you can only pray to the king as they did to Daniel? Then you still submit to the authority. You go to the lion's den, as Daniel did. What if they say don't preach the gospel, as they said to Peter in Acts chapter 4? Then you still submit to their authority. You go to jail as a consequence when it's contradicting your conscience. But submission to authority for Christ's sake and for conscience' sake is what the Bible says. Thirdly, work peacefully and legally to change government. There is a way to change government. Pray for it, submit to it, and work peacefully and legally to change it. When the New Testament was written, they had monarchies, largely. We have a democracy. We elect Caesar. Now, the ones we elect are Caesar. They have the same authority as Caesar. But we get to elect them, and we get to re-elect them. We get to vote against them. And since that's true, remember these two verses, Galatians 6:10 and James 4:17. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. Now, you know it's right to pray for good government. And anything you're willing to pray for and you can do something to change and you're not willing to do anything about it is hypocrisy. If someone came to me and said, I'm in need, please help me. As a matter of fact, that happened to us this last week. They didn't come and say, I'm in need. You can see the need when your neighbor's house burns down next door. And we thank God that he saved our house and the wind was blowing in the right direction. But our next door neighbor's house burned down this week. I didn't have to say to him, do you need some clothes? I just took him to my closet and said, here they are. I didn't have to say to him, do you need a meal? I just invited them over and said, here's the food. Now for me to say, brother, I will pray for you that you get clothes and I hope you have some food, would be utter hypocrisy. And in a democracy, for those to say, I'll pray for good government but won't work for it, that's equally hypocrisy. If you don't vote, you're not willing to put feet on your prayers and consequently are not really working peacefully and legally to do anything about it. There is, however, a point in a Christian's life that some commands of government are so oppressive that a Christian cannot obey them. There are some things that some governments say that just go over the line. And in all good conscience, we cannot bend, we cannot bow, and we don't care if we'll burn, but we're not going to obey. Here's a classic case in Exodus chapter 1. The Hebrew midwives, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Pua. Names for your next twins. Shifra and Pua. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Sometimes governments give oppressive commands. If the government says, you're overpopulating the world, you've had two children, that's enough. The third one you must abort. Then you disobey the government because they don't have the right to tell you to kill one of your children. Doesn't matter that the child isn't living in the nursery, it is living in the womb. God ordained nursery for the first 9 months, and you don't have the right to take that innocent life, so what do? You disobey the oppressive command. There are occasions in Scripture, Daniel 3, Daniel 6, Acts 4, Revelation 13, Exodus 12, Exodus 1. All of those occasions, the government took the place of God rather than taking its place under God. Now, here's the rule of thumb. You always obey the government when it takes its place under God. You never obey the government when it takes the place of God. Let's go through the illustrations. Exodus 1, only God can create and take an innocent life. The government said, kill an innocent life. Only God can do that. I, the Lord, kill and make alive, Deuteronomy 32 says. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. God is sovereign over life. I'm not sovereign over life. I can't take it. Sorry, government, I must disobey. Exodus 12, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, I won't let them go. Can't worship God. Well, nobody can step in the way of your worship of God. You must disobey a government when it says you cannot worship God. Daniel 3, worship this image. I can't worship an image. I can only worship the true God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must disobey the government. Daniel 6, pray only to the king. I can't pray to the king. I must pray to God. Disobey the government. But in each case, they took the consequences. They still submitted to the authority of that government in the consequences. Also, in Acts chapter 4, don't propagate the Christian faith. Don't preach Jesus. Sorry, I cannot but tell you what I've seen. Jesus is the Messiah. They went to jail. Revelation 13, the Antichrist. Take 666. Worship the image of the Antichrist. I cannot. I must disobey. Now, to my knowledge, that exhausts most of the biblical examples of occasions. And in each occasion when you should disobey God, this is true. The government took the place of God. It said, pray to me, worship me, I am God, do everything that I say. So yes, Christians should disobey oppressive commands. Sometimes Christians should flee from this oppression. If possible, that's what the children of Israel did in Exodus chapter 12. They took off. Pharaoh said, you can't go. They said, we're going. Pharaoh took after them. They were caught between the devil and the deep red sea. Remember that? Pharaoh and the deep red sea. Which way are they going to go? God took care of them, and he opened up the sea, and the children of Israel marched through on dry land. And they didn't have to kill Pharaoh. God took care of him when the waters broke back in. What happened to Christians' trust for God? When did we start trusting our political involvement, our use of the sword, more than the living God of the universe? I believe. And Christian thinking than we are by the Bible. And it's time for Christians to take a serious look at what the Bible says in these cases, not what people are saying about the Bible. Also, let me make another point. If you can't flee from it, if you can't do anything to change it, what is the bottom line for a Christian? Patiently suffer. Patiently endure its oppression for Christ's sake. Revelation 13:10 has to be the most classic case in all of the scripture. Here were the saints in the tribulation period. Here is the Antichrist, the most vicious being who ever lived. And what did they say? In effect, it says, don't use the sword against him. Just patiently endure it for Christ's sake. It would be better to be martyred for Christ than to engage in tyrannicide, the killing of a tyrant for the sake of the good. Bonhoeffer in Germany took the other alternative and ended up in prison. Christians are not to take tyrannicide as an alternative. They are to take patient suffering. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Just remember, in God's sovereign control of the universe, he has allowed you to suffer for Christ's sake. And doesn't it say it is given to us in the behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer? What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 4? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Work to change it. Pray to change it. don't submit to its oppressive commands, but if you get a chance to flee from it to a peaceful place, do. The final analysis, however, don't revolt against it, don't use the sword, don't retaliate. Now let me draw this to a conclusion so that we can apply it in a very practical way. Number one, it is better to do good by dying than to do evil by killing. A Christian in the face of these oppressive situations, and our government is getting closer and closer to it in many of its commands, simply says, it would be better for me to do good by dying than to do evil by killing. God didn't give me the sword against government, and be better to die at the hands of an oppressive government than to die in the act of fighting against the authority that God has established. Secondly, it is better to submit to evil authority than to submit to the evil of rejecting authority. We live in a day in which people don't like authority. No one likes it. Children don't like the authority of their parents. Parents don't like the authority of their government. No one likes authority. But as I read the scripture, there is a hierarchy of authority. There is God in governments and family and parents over children. And it's better to submit to an evil authority than to submit to the evil of rejecting authority. Example, Romans 13. Who was king? Nero. Now, was there ever a worse tyrant in the history of the human race than Nero? If so, the candidates have to be very few. You know what Nero did? He would take Christians and dip them in tar and light them and use them as street lights. And despite that tyranny, the Apostle Paul never justified tyrannicide against Nero. He said, he's the minister of God, submit to his authority. God will take care of you. Somehow we'd like to help God out. He's not doing it fast enough. He's not doing it the right way. Obviously, I'd like to help God out every time I get on Central Expressway. He obviously isn't taking care of some of those people there, and I'd like to help him take care of some of those people. On many occasions in my life, I'd like to help God out by punching somebody else in the nose that he should have punched a long time ago. But what's wrong? My impatience, not God's providence. Trust God. He will do what is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Thirdly, authority is established by God and it will be destroyed by God. He's the one who gave it, and he's the one who will take it. And when it comes Hitler's time, Hitler will go. When it comes Nero's time, Nero will go. And when it comes the time of any tyrant in the hand of an infinitely patient God who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he will take care of that. Remember, God is sovereign. Trust him. Don't reject him. Daniel 4:33 puts it this way. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it, authority, on whomever he wishes. God hasn't abdicated his throne. God is still in control of the whole universe. Sin may reign, may rule, but God overrules. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. God can even use evil for his ultimate glory. The wrath of man praises him. Don't be impatient. Don't forget God is sovereign. Don't become a revolutionary. Despite the great Christian voices that are clamoring for justice today, the end does not justify the means. And we have a lot of good ends. Good government, justice, freedom. But the end doesn't justify the means for a Christian any more than for a non-Christian. And I see Christians now using humanistic ethics. The end justifies the means. After all, isn't this a good end? Justice for all? Therefore, wouldn't the means of rebelling against this government be the best way to do it? The answer is no. The end never justifies the means. The means must justify themselves. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation on themselves. I see the problem today very simply this. Christians are being influenced by a post-mill philosophy That is, that Christians are to bring in the millennium, not Christ. And since obviously that depends on some political activity and involvement, and even to the point of revolution, we're going to have to get active in bringing in that millennium or theocracy. As I look at the Bible, I don't see Christians bringing in the millennium. I see Christ bringing in the millennium. I don't see peace coming on the world until the Prince of Peace comes. You know how many wars are going on in the world as I speak right now? 15. There are 15 wars in the world right now. There is not going to be an end of war until Christ comes and teaches people to make their swords into plowshares. And all of those great passages of Scripture and the prayer that has been prayed by the saints down through the years, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom can't come until the king comes. Let's not set up a theocracy. Let's not become post-mill. Let's not give up the genius of the biblical thing just because we're tempted in just causes to engage in revolutionary activity. Let's set an example as believers to submit to government, to obey it, and to respect it so that we, as Christians, can be a great testimony to the unbelievers in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's painful. But it's always fruitful. And it's always helpful. And we thank you for its insights and pray that you will give us the understanding to apprehend its message and the courage to live out its truth. In Jesus' name, amen.